Don't answer this question out loud, but what comes into your mind when you hear the word father? What sorts of descriptive words? What sorts of emotions? The answer is probably somewhat different for all of us, depending on what your father was like. And yet, every last one of us has some answer to that question, because every human being who's ever lived has had a father. I can only think of three exceptions: Adam, Eve, and Jesus. And even Jesus had a mother. But aside from those three, we've all had fathers. By God's design, that's normally part of what it means to be a human being. Now, in a fallen world, relationships with fathers don't always work as originally planned, for various reasons. Some of you perhaps never knew your fathers. Maybe they died when you were young. Maybe they abandoned you. Maybe they were present physically, but absent emotionally. But even where fathers are absent, they are still present through their absence. Not having a father is not the same thing as not needing a father, any more than not having one of your legs is the same thing as not needing that other leg. It simply means you have to learn to live without that other leg. But the leg is still present by its absence. There's a stump where the leg ought to be. And in a similar way, a child without a father, or perhaps even a child without a good father, isn't somehow magically transformed into the kind of person who only needs a mother, or a brother, or a sister, or a grandfather. As a human being, the child still needs a father. He just has to learn to live without one. As human beings, fatherhood is an inescapable part of our existence. We obviously don't all become fathers. The female half of the human race, in fact, never becomes fathers. And not even all males become fathers. But all of us have one. Even Adam, Eve, and Jesus had a father, just not a human one. Fatherhood is inescapable. The question is simply, what kind of father do you have? What words or emotions come into your mind when you hear that word, father? I would submit to you that what you believe about God will shape how you answer that question. This is lesson 10 of our series entitled Worshiping the Holy Trinity. And having put all the building blocks in place, I think, having seen that there's only one God, and that in the fullness of time that one God revealed that he was three by sending his Son and Spirit, having seen several wrong and heretical ways of putting together the doctrine of the Trinity and messing it up, having walked back into the Old Testament and back into eternity and seen that God is Trinity all the way down, and then having walked forward again 3 weeks ago and seen how the triune God works inseparably to save us, having done all that, we now come to the final stretch of the series, literally the fourth quarter. There's four sets of three. Ideally, it would have been three sets of three in this series, but you can't have everything. So in the final three lessons of this series, I want us to think about our relationship with each of the persons of the Trinity, how each of the divine persons relates to us and how we should relate to them. And so in the final three lessons of this series, we'll be entitled Communion with the Father, Communion with the Son, and communion with the Holy Spirit. Today is communion with the Father. Now, our church's confession of faith makes a bold statement in its paragraph on the Trinity. This is also on your handout. So far from thinking that the doctrine of the Trinity was simply some weird puzzle designed by God to confuse simple people, the writers of our confession said this: the doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. In other words, the kind of communion we have with God The kind of relationship that we have with God, the way that God saves us, and the status that he gives us, and the comfort that he shares with us, all these things are what they are because God is not simply a flat, solitary, dull, one-person being, like Allah, for instance. Rather, he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our inescapable design tells us that this is the kind of God that we need, and the glorious gospel tells us that this is the kind of God that we have. The doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on him. Now, the presence of that line in our confession is likely owing to one man. His name was John Owen. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian. And this sentence reflects the teaching of a wonderful little book that John Owen wrote, a book which is usually referred to as Communion with God, but which the full title is Of Communion with God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly, in love, in grace, and in consolation, or The Saint's Fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost Unfolded. Yeah, books had long titles back then. They didn't have, instead of telling you what the book was about on the dust jacket, they told you what it was about in the title. So you need a whole page for the title. But the part of the title that I want you to grasp there is that phrase, communion with each person distinctly. Communion with each person distinctly. And here's what Owen means by that. He means that if the Bible teaches that God is three persons and not simply a flat Unitarian God, and if the Bible teaches that as Christians we have communion with this God, then that must mean that we have communion with each person distinctly. And notice, though, I say distinctly, not separately, because the Bible is abundantly clear that you cannot have a relationship with one of the persons without the other two. As Jesus, for instance, tells the Pharisees in John 8, you claim that God is your Father, but that can't be true, because if God were your Father, you would love me. But you don't love me, therefore God is not your Father. The devil is your Father. Or he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or as John puts it in 1 John 2:23, no one who denies the Son has the Father, but the one who embraces the Son has the Father also. You can't have one without the other. Paul says the same thing about the Holy Spirit in Romans 8, 9. He says that anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them doesn't belong to him. They come together. So in short, God may be three, yes, but he is also one, and the external works of the Trinity are undivided. So that's good news, however, because it means that when God offers himself to us, he offers all of himself to us. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are a package deal. Where one goes, they all go. So, yes, being a Christian does mean having a relationship with Jesus Christ. But wait, there's more. Because there are more persons in the Trinity than simply the Lord Jesus Christ. When you become a Christian, you don't just get a Savior. You also get a Helper and a Father. They're not three separate persons, as though you could pick and choose among them or play favorites. I'm more of a Son guy. But they are three distinct persons, each with his own distinct way of being God and his own distinct way of relating to us. And God wants us to know and love and commune with each person distinctly. Now, before turning to communion with the Father, let me just try to connect this with the previous two lessons in the series, because in many ways, those two lessons are foundational for these last three, and because it was like 3 weeks ago when we had the last one. So, four weeks ago, we saw that there is this sort of eternal order within the Trinity. Each person is fully God. Each person possesses all the attributes of God, but each person possesses those attributes in a distinct way. The Father, we saw, is from none, neither begotten nor proceeding. Rather, he begets the Son and breathes forth the Holy Spirit. That's his way of being God. The Son is from the Father, eternally begotten, and with the Father he breathes forth the Spirit. That's his way of being God. And the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and Son. That's his way of being God. That was two lessons ago. In our last lesson, we saw that this sort of internal order in the Trinity manifests itself outwardly in the way that they work. In other words, who they are is reflected in what they do and how they act towards us. So we saw that the external works of the Trinity are undivided, that each person is always involved in everything that they do. And yet, whether it's the creation or resurrection or crucifixion or effusion or whatever it is, all three are involved, but each in his own way and in a way that reflects his distinct personal property. So we saw that this order of working is often expressed through prepositions. Salvation comes from the Father as the source and initiator, through the Son as the means and executor, and by the Holy Spirit as the power and finisher. From the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And then finally, at the end, we saw that this order of working is reflected in our order of communion with him. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 2:18. For through him, that is, through Christ, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice that it's the Father whom we are said to have access to. Just as he is the source and the fountain, so also he is our final destination. That's why, as a rule, it's the Father whom we address in prayer. Though I'll try to discuss later in the series, I don't think it's wrong necessarily to pray to the Son or even to the Spirit, because they're also God. You relate to them as God. But still, as a rule, the biblical pattern is to pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So when the disciples asked Jesus, "Hey, Lord, teach us to pray," his answer was, "Pray like this: Our Father." It's the Father. This is what Fred Sanders calls praying with the grain, right? Because it reflects the order of communion that's described in this text. It's the Father whom we've been granted access to. And yet, it's not the Father apart from the Son or the Spirit. Because notice the second and third things in this text. How did we get this access to the Father? Well, answer, through the Son and by the Spirit. We have access to him through the Son as our mediator, because it's through his blood that we're reconciled to him. And we have access by the Spirit because it's by his power that we're made alive to start with. And yet, according to Paul here, the one whom we are given access to, as though this were somehow the greatest privilege of all, is none other than the Father himself. But is that good news? After all, if your answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you hear the word Father, is something like cold, distant, absent, abusive, then access to the Father may not seem like such a sweet privilege. Thankfully, this happens to be one of the things that the gospel is designed to provide us with. In order to appreciate what a privilege this access is, we have to know what the Father is like. And so, in the remainder of our time this morning, I want us to reflect on what the gospel shows us about the Father and how he wants us to think of him and relate to him and commune with him. So number two, communion with the Father. And here I want to follow John Owen's example in that book and begin our discussion here with Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Pastor Donnie sometimes prays this benediction at the end of the Lord's Supper service. The last verse of the book, Paul says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Now notice, first, that all three persons of the Trinity are listed here. You got the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you got the Holy Spirit, and you've got the Father, who is simply called here God. Because as we've seen, that's normally how Paul and John, the biblical writers, speak. Not usually when they speak of God, they mean the Father. So they're all three there. But I want you, that's not the thing I want you to notice most of all. I want you to notice something else. You may remember, you may not, 3 weeks ago in our last lesson, we discussed what was called the doctrine of appropriations. And what that all that means is that even though all three persons of the Trinity are involved in everything that they do, still, Scripture sometimes assigns a specific work, especially to one of the persons. So we saw that creation is appropriated to the Father, or creation is sort of assigned especially to the Father, even though the other two are involved. Redemption is appropriated or attributed especially to the Son, and sanctification is attributed or appropriated to the Holy Spirit. So even though the works of God are common to all three, Scripture frequently attributes certain works especially to one of them. And here's the thing. The same thing is true of God's attributes. Even though all the attributes of God are common to all three persons of the Trinity, Scripture frequently ascribes certain attributes, especially to one of the persons. And that's what we see in this verse. Notice, grace is appropriated to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ascribed especially to Him. Fellowship is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. And notice which attribute is appropriated to the Father. What is it? Love. The love of God be with you. Now, I don't doubt that Paul could have written this verse any number of ways, and it still had been true. Yet, it's no accident that when he wants to emphasize something about the Father, the word he reaches for is love. I say it's no accident because this is the pervasive teaching of the New Testament, as I hope to show in the remainder of this lesson. So what comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? If all you've known are human fathers, your answers may range all over the map. But the gospel reveals to us a greater Father. The eternal, the original, the archetype. At their best, human fathers are a dim reflection of Him. And at their worst, they are a terrible distortion of Him. But He is the eternal and the unstained original. We are meant to know Him, and the gospel is meant to reveal Him. And over and over and over again, when the inspired writers describe the Father revealed in the gospel, the word that comes into their mind is love. And as we believe this gospel more and more, the word that needs to come into our minds is love. Not the sappy, sentimental schmaltz that so many people call love, but the holy, pure affection that gives and gives and gives for the good of another. The Father is love. That's who He is. That's how He has revealed Himself, and it's how He wants us to think of Him and relate to Him. So, how does the gospel reveal the Father as love? I want us to look at four ways, and then we're done. Number one, love in essence. Love in essence. 1 John 4:8 says it like this. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love. Love in essence. It's who He is. Now, most people know the words God is love and that they're somewhere in the Bible, but fewer people notice that in context, God is not simply God in general, but the Father in particular. And we know this because right after this in John, John begins to speak about God and His only Son, right? So we know that this is the Father. So when he says that God is love, what he means is the Father is love. In essence, He always has been. And the reason He always has been is because He has always had somebody to love. C.S. Lewis said this in Mere Christianity. All sorts of people are fond of repeating the Christian statement that God is love. But they seem not to notice that the words God is love have no real meaning unless God contains at least two persons. Love is something that one person has for another person. And if God was a single person, then before the world was made, he was not love. But God was love even before the world was made, because he's not a single person. In John 17:24, in his high priestly prayer, the Lord Jesus says that the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. Father, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Before anything that was made, the words God is love were still true, because the Father loved the Son in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And that's good news, because it tells us that the Father didn't create us because he needed somebody to love, right? He didn't need other sons and daughters. He already had an eternally begotten Son who was the radiance of his glory and the exact imprint of his nature, and who was, as it were, in his bosom, close to his heart. He already had that. You and I are not the result of some need on God's part. Rather, you and I represent the overflow of the Father's eternal love for his Son. As though the Father had said to the Son, "Son, this love that I have for you is just too good to keep to ourselves. So together with our eternal spirit, let us make man in our own image. And so that others might see and experience this love, and so that you might be the firstborn among many brothers." And so, here we are. The overflow of God's eternal love for his Son. Proof that God is love. And yet, that's not the whole story, is it? Because that eternal plan of the Father was a lot bigger than just creating sons. Because we know from Genesis 3, God's first created Son didn't keep that image unstained for very long. Instead, he doubted the Father's love, believed a lie, and plunged all of us into ruin and destruction. And so, sons and daughters of God became sons and daughters of Satan, of the evil one. Thankfully for us, the Father's plan didn't stop with creating more sons. It also involved reclaiming those sons even after they had all gone astray. And reclaiming those sons would require an even greater act of love than creating them in the first place. Because as we now know, that is the kind of Father that we have. Because when we look at the gospel and we see the Father, we also see not only love in essence, but we see love in provision. Number two, love in provision. The very heart of the Christian faith is this: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15:4. Paul says, this is what's of first importance. And so, we sing the words, and I teach Nora to sing the words, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And we're right to sing those words. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We all know that Jesus loves us because he laid down his life for us. But wait, there's more. Because as true as it is to say that the cross shows us how much Jesus loves us, as true and as biblical as that is, that's actually not the primary way that the New Testament describes it. It's not the primary way. Instead, more often than not, the cross is meant to demonstrate how much the Father loves us. It's 1 John 4:9. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It's Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, that's the Father there. It's Titus 3:4-6. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ. It's Titus 3. It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. All of these famous references to God's love and the atonement are references to the Father. And yet it can be so easy to slight the Father. To think that somehow, it just seems like somehow it's easier to believe that Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus is tender towards me. After all, he shares our human nature. He knows how we feel. And so we can end up thinking of the Father as somehow the austere member of the Trinity. Cold and distant and angry and aloof, especially if that's the only experience of fatherhood you've ever had. We can think and pray and act as though, yes, Jesus loves us, but maybe the Father loves us too, but the only love that he has for us is what had to be wrung out of him and pried out of his cold fingers by the blood of Jesus. Friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing. The reason Jesus died for us on the cross was not so that the Father would love us, but because he already did. For God so loved the world that he gave the Son, that he sent him. It was the Father's love that sent the Son for us. The reason Jesus died was not because the Father didn't love us, but because we were sinners and God's love had to be reconciled with his justice. John Owen said it this way in a lengthy quote, which is worth the time of reading. Flesh and blood is apt to have very hard thoughts of the Father, to think he is always angry, yea, implacable, that it is not for poor creatures to draw nigh to him, that nothing in the world is more desirable than never to come into his presence. I knew that thou wert an austere man, saith the evil servant in the parable. How few of the saints are experimentally acquainted with this privilege of holding immediate communion with the Father in love. With what anxious, doubtful thoughts do they look upon him? What fears, what questionings are there of his goodwill and kindness? At best, many think there is no sweetness at all in him towards us, but what is purchased at the high cost of the blood of Jesus. It is true that alone is the way of communication. It's true that the only way we experience his love is through the blood of Jesus. But the free fountain and spring of all is in the bosom of the Father. The Lord takes nothing worse at our hands than such thoughts, hard thoughts of him. For how unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father? Let us then eye the Father as love. Look not on him as an always threatening father, but as one most kind and tender. Would a soul continually eye his everlasting tenderness and compassion, his thoughts of kindness that have been from of old, his present glorious acceptance, it could not bear an hour's absence from him. I don't know what kind of father you had, but I know what kind of father you can have. By faith, you can see his son on the cross and know that the Father loves you. You can see it. It's the ultimate demonstration of his fatherly love. And it's also his pledge to provide us with everything else that we need. That's the logic of Romans 8:32, where Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, why would the Father skimp on the little things when he has already broken the bank for us at Calvary? The answer is, he won't. He won't. So believe that when you pray. Believe that. Because when you pray as a Christian, you are not simply coming to a master who owns you. You are coming to a Father who loves you. So Jesus says things like, don't be anxious saying, what will you eat, or what will we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I think I understand this sort of thing a little better now that I have children of my own. We have a little, I don't know how this evolved, but we have this custom in our home first thing in the morning that when I get Nora up, I give her two vitamins. It's these little gummy vitamins, you know, that we get off Amazon. I assume they're good for her. So they're vitamins. So two vitamins, she says. Can I have two vitamins? Now, I can assure you that giving her the two vitamins is not a hard thing for me to do. Like, it's not, oh, got to give her the two vitamins again. When's she going to stop asking for the two vitamins? Yeah. I have other things to do. Now, I love to give her the two vitamins because I'm her father, and the vitamins are good for her. She asks for the scissors, I ignore her. Just as God often in love ignores us. But you don't have to twist my arm. In fact, the only thing I enjoy more than just giving her the two vitamins is when she asks for the two vitamins, and I can give them to her, right? The thing is, I hope I'm a decent father, but the reality is, compared to the Heavenly Father, Jesus says, I'm evil. You know, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? Love in essence. Love in provision. Number three, love in adoption. Love in adoption. J.I. Packer makes this statement in his classic book, Knowing God. What is a Christian? The question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole course and outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is a greater. So says J.I. Packer. The Apostle John says it this way: Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. There is no greater privilege. Justification is more fundamental, more foundational. We can never get back into God's family unless our sins are first blotted out. But adoption and sonship are more ultimate. When you, for instance, read the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8:29, we find that part of that chain is that God justifies us. Right? But the ultimate goal of redemption is not simply to be justified, it's to be conformed to the image of his Son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, the ultimate goal of redemption is full-fledged sonship to the glory of God the Father. Complete likeness to the Son in body and in soul. And it's all driven by the Father's love for the Son and for us in the Son. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, 5, and 6, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love, he predestined us for adoption. This is the ultimate purpose of the gospel and the highest privilege of the gospel, the highest that it offers. The good news of the Trinitarian gospel is that the Father of Jesus Christ can actually become your Father, and that by the Son and the Spirit, you can actually become his son or daughter. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Love in essence, love in provision, love in adoption, and finally, we see his love in discipline. Love in discipline. Open your Bibles just quickly to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 5. Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading in verse 5. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son that he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If you think that becoming a Christian means that all your pain is going to stop, you're in for a disappointment, because it won't. It won't. And the point of this passage, though, is to help us understand what God is doing in our pain. How can God be good when I'm going through such suffering? Does this mean that God has once again become an angry judge, has reversed his verdict on me, and is now planning to condemn me again? Well, the answer is no. No, it doesn't mean that. And as Christians, we have to view our pain and suffering not as the condemnation of a judge, but as the discipline of a father. It still hurts, but it's the difference between daylight and dark. For one thing, the motive is different. God's motive in inflicting disciplinary pain is love, not hate. Notice, the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves, not the one whom he hates. Not only is the motive different, however, the goal is different. The Father's goal in our pain is not our destruction, but our sanctification. He disciplines us for our good, he says, that we may share his holiness. And in this regard, God's fatherly discipline is meant to serve as a model for ours, dads. Human fathers, at their best, are meant to model this sort of thing for their children. And there is a world of difference between fathers who do this well and fathers who do this very poorly. And I don't for a moment wish to deny that or make light of it. It matters how accurately we as human fathers mirror this. At the same time, at the end of the day, the best human fathers are still unworthy servants. The writer basically says here, The best of our dads simply did the best that they could. He says, they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good. In other words, sometimes they got it wrong. Sometimes I get it wrong. Sometimes they disciplined you and it wasn't for your good. Sometimes they failed to discipline you when it would have been for your good. Sometimes they got it wrong. Your Heavenly Father never gets it wrong. Never. His discipline is always for your good, and it always flows from love. He never exasperates his children. Rather, as the psalm says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high and great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So what comes into your mind when you hear the word Father? What you believe about the Trinity and what you believe about the gospel will determine how you answer that question. I don't know what kind of father you may have had, but if you're a Christian, I know what kind of father you have. And if you're not, I know what kind of father you can have. He is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. And he says to you, though your father and mother forsake you, I will take you in. He is a father to the fatherless and a gatherer of the outcasts. And he says to you, look at the cross, look at what I've done, and know that I love you and come to me. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for every good and perfect gift that comes down from you above. We thank you, those who were privileged to have good dads. Lord, thank you for some glimmering through which to understand you. Lord, for those who didn't, we thank you that you are a father to the fatherless. And we ask that you would draw lost people in your mercy into your family. Through Jesus Christ, amen.